Chris Gillespie here, producer of the HT Simulcast. The Higher Things staff, including Pastor Riley and Sandra, are quite busy right now. They have three conferences this year, and even during the break between conferences, we have some other work to be done. So the show is going to take somewhat of a hiatus, but in the meantime, we want to tide you over with some good content. So today you'll have the opportunity to hear Pastor Riley's breakout sectional from the Bread of Life 2016 conference in Nashville, Tennessee at Vanderbilt University. So listen in, tune in, and enjoy.
So the idea for this came about to lead into the topic. Because I didn't grow up in the church, and I came into the faith when I was 24, and then ran away from ministry for about 10 years until I had no money and no resources left, and my second child was on the way. So I figured at that point I should probably get a job. I was doing PhD work, so I was doing something important. Just I didn't have any money or anything at all, except dreams. Terrible, horrible dreams. And so going through that, though, I didn't grow up in Sunday school. I didn't grow up going through confirmation. I didn't have any of those experiences. So when I became a Christian and opened the Bible for the first time to read it, I had read the Quran, I had read Torah and Midrash, I had read the Bhagavad Gita, I had read the Tao Te Ching, I had read all kinds of religious texts. And they all said the same thing, essentially, which is there's a God. That God made you. And your purpose in your life is to avoid doing enough bad things and doing enough good things so that when you die, hopefully, you're rewarded. And whether you call that place heaven or Valhalla or Nirvana or whatever it is, all religions are essentially the same. Even going back to the Old Testament, all religions are basically the same. You're put here on earth, you have a certain amount of time. Do the best you can with that time. Prove to God or the gods that you've done enough to deserve the reward, which is usually eternal life and everything that goes with it. And so all of those holy books I read, having grown up as an atheist and not wanting to really be a Christian or really be religious at all, just seemed like more of the same. And like I said, since I didn't want to be someone who believed in God, the idea and the suggestion and the teaching then that I had to do stuff to prove to God that I was worthy of God's affection or favor or the reward seemed to me kind of stupid because I didn't ask for this. But that's also my personality. I'm very stubborn by nature. And so I searched around, and then last, of course, I came to the Bible. And I say last because I had a prejudice against the Bible because I had gone to Concordia, St. Paul, and I had been exposed to Christians. Didn't really like it. And at that time, for me anyways, Christians were kind of these stupid, ignorant people hiding from reality. And so the last thing I wanted to do was read the Bible. So I turned lastly to the Bible and paged through it and opened it. That's too long. Opened to a gospel. Jesus saying kind of judgy. Like, do this. And if you don't do this, woe to you and all this stuff. It's like, ooh. And it's like Jesus had a bad day. And then I opened to 1 John, because it was short. I was like, I can read this, it's short, this is good. And there it was right there. That God first loved us. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice for us. And that was the first thing I had read in any of the holy books I had gone through that completely threw out the notion that the whole purpose for being here was to be tested, to see if I could prove to God that I was worthy of this eternal reward. So rather than what I had to do for God, John was saying, this is what God has done for you. And because he's done this for you, this is now your identity. This is your reality. Because God loved you, you're going to love each other. And he doesn't say you should. He says you just do this. This is what you do. And that kind of turned me on to the Bible at that time. And then years go by, and I ran away from ministry, like I said, and I come into the ministry. And one of the things that had always just been impenetrable to me were the parables of Jesus. Because you read a parable, and it's like, okay, who's the unjust steward? Is it me? No, I'm basically a good person. So who do I know who's not nice? That's the unjust steward. So don't be like that person. And then Jesus will reward you. And so you see what happens. We get caught in the trap of religiosity. We read the parables and we think, okay, be the tax collector, don't be the Pharisee. Be the lost sheep, don't be a goat. And that way, we know then, we're good Christians. But then, like I said, you fall into the ditch of all the other religions trying to prove yourself to God by way of comparison. Well, at least I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. And that's Christianity for you. And for me, it was for a long time too. As long as I'm not as bad as him, but I strive to be as good as her, then eventually, I know when I die, I'll go to heaven. Well, what a sad way to be a Christian, that the entire purpose of your life is just to avoid not going to heaven. You just skip over life because all you care about is the afterlife. So I read the parables and I'd go away because I'd be frustrated. I'd come back to the parables. I'd preach on the parables. I'd try and teach on the parables. And then, about 2 years ago, like the lights went off. I was sitting with one of my favorite teachers. I was talking with him. And even though time had slowed him down because of a stroke, he said something. I was like, that's the thing. It opened the parables to me. They're about who? Who are the parables about? They're about Jesus. Why? Because the Bible's about Jesus. You're like, God, Donovan, that's kind of stupid. How'd you not figure that out? It's like, well, because I'm kind of dense sometimes. But it comes around then, if the parables are about Jesus, then when Jesus tells these parables, they're not fables. They're not moral lessons meant to teach you something about yourselves. But rather, they're parables. They're a story to tell you something about Jesus and who he is going to be. And so tonight then, with the time that we have, I'm going to go through four parables if I have time. Because they're very familiar to you, even if you've never read them, but they're familiar. And I want to dig into them in a Bible study sort of way and not dress them up and not go off on rabbit trails, but just dig into what he's really saying in these parables. And hopefully, and my hope for doing this then, is that it will excite you to go and read the Bible more and dig into like the parables, dig into the Gospels, dig into the Bible with your pastor, especially your pastor. Your pastor loves to read the Bible. So go to him and read it with him and challenge him, challenge you in the reading of the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, to go, where's Jesus in this? Help me find Jesus, as the man says, sir, help me, right? Help me see who, right? And so the first parable then that I want to go after is the lost sheep. Now, Matthew also has this parable. And that's where we're going to start before we read this. In Matthew, you have the transfiguration. Jesus comes down. As soon as he comes down, he says to the disciples, now I have to go. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to die. And in my death, I'll be raised from the dead. And there's a purpose for this. So Jesus says right there, I got to go now. It's my time. Death, resurrection time, D-Day, time to drop the nuclear option. We got to clear this stuff up. Everything's going this direction. What's the first thing the disciples ask Jesus after he says, I need to go die and be raised from the dead?
Who's the best?
Yeah, who's the best? Okay, that's nice. You die. You talk that way. You're kind of a downer. You're kind of a goth kid. We get it, you know. You like to sit in your room and listen to really sad love songs. We get it. Death and resurrection. But when you're raised from the dead, and you take over Israel, and you sit on the throne. Who's your favorite? Right? Who's your favorite? I'm going to go die now. Yeah, that's interesting. Anyways, who's your favorite? And Jesus looks around. And he doesn't pick any of the disciples, does he? Who does he choose? He chooses a child, an adolescent. Now you have to remember, in the first century, what were children good for? Nothing. Nothing. They just ran wild. They were underfoot. Remember, there's always Jesus around, or there's always children around Jesus. There's always kids around Jesus. What are the disciples always doing to the kids? Shooing them away. What does everybody do to kids? Shoos them away. Why? You can't work. You're not old enough to babysit. You're worthless. Go away. Jesus looks at this little child, this adolescent child, somewhere between 4 and 8 years old, and he says to the disciples who just said, hey, who's the best? Who's your favorite? And he says, as a matter of fact, you see this child? This child is who the kingdom of God is made for. This one, you don't even notice, because he's so unimportant. And remember, the word humble, as it's used in Matthew, the word humble means of no importance. The word humble means to be considered of no importance. So Jesus says to this, about the child, this child who is of no importance to anyone, that's the one. You want to know who's best? This one, who's of no importance whatsoever. And then he dives into the parable of the lost sheep. And he tells the parable of the lost sheep to his disciples. That's in Matthew. Now I'm going to break this to you easy, but you have to know this. Jesus recycled sermons. Okay? Jesus recycled sermons. Because then we come to Luke. You'll notice he's not talking to the disciples now. And it's not about children. The tax collectors and the sinners all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. Why? Because they're looking at what is happening. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. By the way, you ever just stopped and considered the fact that there are sinners and then there's tax collectors? Like, how bad do you have to be that you don't even qualify to be a sinner? You get your own category. Right? That's like my Uncle Charlie. It's like, hey, who's going to be at the family reunion? Well, I really don't be there. And Uncle Charlie. Tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to hear him. To Jesus and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, those who are responsible for knowing the law. Is it ethical to buy a Cadillac on a Saturday? Go talk to a scribe. How do you pray the Torah? Go talk to a Pharisee. Pharisees are like local pastors. You have the Pharisees and the scribes. You have the religious leaders saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Remember in Luke how important table fellowship is. Table fellowship in the first century is huge. And if you don't think it's important anymore, go sit at a table with a whole bunch of people at church that nobody likes. And see how important table fellowship is, right? Or go sit next to Uncle Charlie at the family reunion and see how many people come and sit with you to understand how important table fellowship is. Whoever you eat with, that's your people. That's who you're associated with. If you eat with Pharisees and scribes, you're a good person. You're a religious person. You're a godly person. You're a patriot. You pay your taxes. Everybody wants their daughter to grow up to marry a Pharisee. They're good people. We always get it mixed up because we forget. In the first century, Pharisees were the good guys. They wore white hats. Everybody wanted their kid to grow up to be a Pharisee or a scribe. Why not? He eats with sinners. And then he tells them a parable. What man amongst you having 100 sheep? If he has lost even one sheep, doesn't leave the other 99 sheep in the desert, and he goes after the one that's lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and says, what? Come and rejoice with me. Come and celebrate because I found my sheep that was lost. In the same way, I say to you now, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who don't need to repent. This is loaded with explosives. But it's so familiar that we often just pass right over it. Like I said, the first thing is he eats with sinners and tax collectors. And the religious leaders, the guys in the white hats, say, why are you eating with the guys in the black hats? And then he says, let me tell you a parable instead. Because I'll confuse you. That'll make things better. So he says, what person, what man amongst you has a sheep ranch, right? 100 sheep. If he loses one sheep, doesn't leave the 99 in the desert and go after the one that's lost. Okay, what's the first problem that you should have with that sentence?
The 99 in the desert.
Right. What kind of idiot says, well, I've got the flock and I'm going to go chase after the lost sheep? What's going to happen to the 99 sheep if the shepherd leaves? They're either going to walk away because sheep are stupid. My treasurer has sheep, and he put up this new fence. It's electrified. He told me. And there's about, yay much space in between each of these white strips that are electrified. And every day the sheep wander over and try to walk through the gaps in the fence. But they can only get their head through up to the shoulder, and then they just stand there for 6 to 8 hours. Moving forward, And what's amazing, of course, is that they're sheep, so they're wool. And have you ever seen electricity go through wool? It's amazing. And he comes home, and he just has to walk down the fence and just pop their heads back into the, so they can go the other direction. That's a sheep, right? The other problem, in this time especially, is what happens if you leave sheep alone? Where are sheep on the food chain? Like, there's rabbits, and then there's sheep. And sometimes the rabbit might beat the sheep in a fist fight. So he leaves 99 perfectly good sheep alone in the desert. One, they're sheep. They need a shepherd. Two, wolves, predators, can devour them. There's no one to protect them. Three, they're in the desert. There's no water. There's no shade. You do not leave anything alone in the desert during the day because they die. But what does he say he does instead? He goes in search of a lost sheep until he finds it. And then when he finds it, what does he do? He puts it on his shoulders and he carries it. And he rejoices. He celebrates. And this is the first of these parables then where Jesus brings the tension, the conflict in the parable around to where he wants to go with it, which is the celebration. You're going to see this in all these parables. There's a celebration. And the celebration, then, he brings the sheep back. And where does he go? He comes home. And he comes home, and what does he do? He says to his friends and his neighbors, stop what you're doing. Don't worry about the oven. Ignore your favorite show. Game of Thrones is beyond. You have a TiVo. Don't worry about it. You can watch it later. Leave your job. Ignore everything you're doing right now. And come and have a party because my one sheep has been found. Again, does that make any sense whatsoever? You leave your job. You leave your family. Stop mowing the lawn. Stop washing your hair. Stop everything you're doing and come and have a party because I found my sheep. It's a little sketchy. A little touched in the head. So far, logically, to people, especially in the first century, who are very familiar with this image, this makes no logical sense whatsoever. And remember, he's telling them this parable in relation to this statement. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. Rejoice, I found my sheep. In the same way, just so, in the same way I say to you, there will be more joy, more celebration in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, who doesn't need to repent? Other than Jesus. Nobody. It's a rhetorical statement. The answer is, nobody needs to not repent. So he ends this parable with this thing. Oh, well, if you don't need to repent, then don't pay attention to the parable. But then, instead of giving them the conclusion, which would be helpful, he says, Or, as I know you're kind of slow, what woman, if you don't like the man parable, I've got a woman parable. What woman having 10 silver coins, what woman who's got $10, $100, $1,000, if she loses one of her silver coins, does not light her lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? She literally gets down on her hands and knees and searches the ground for it. We'll get to that. When she finds it, what does she do? Oh, look, she calls her friends and her neighbors in the middle of the night and says, hey, we're going to have a party. I found my quarter. I lost my quarter, but I found my quarter, so we're going to have a party in the middle of the night. Because quarter. Just in the same way, I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Same conclusion, different twist on the same parable. Okay, same thing. She's got 10 coins. She lights a lamp. What time of day is it if she's lighting her lamp? You know this. Right? Okay. If she lights her lamp, she's using oil. What's the problem with that? Using oil costs money. She wastes money to find a quarter. It costs her more money in oil than it does to find the quarter. She gets down on her hands and knees. She sweeps the house first. Then she gets down on her hands and knees. She seeks diligently until she finds it. And then she finds it. What does she do? In the same way that the shepherd completely and illogically says, let's have a party in the middle of the day, in the middle of the work day, because I found one sheep. And then their friends and neighbors go, well, what happened to the other 99? That's not important. All that matters is I found the one. Where are they at? They're out in the desert. They're fine. But I found my sheep. In the same way, in the middle of the night, she goes and she knocks on the doors and she wakes everybody up in the house and she says, we haven't even done the party. I found my one coin I lost. I had 10. I lost one. I got it back. In the same way, there's more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, here's the thing then. And this is where it kind of starts to kick you. The word for repent in Greek, and we're not going to get all nerdy like pastors like to do. I don't want to do that to you because I want you to actually remember most of this and be interested in it. It said this Greek thing, and I don't know what it meant, but it was really interesting at the time. The word for repent literally means to turn around the way that you think, right? It's metanoia, metanoia thinking or attitude. So literally, I prefer Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew guy. And repent in Hebrew, it means that you turn around. So in Hebrew, for example, if you're facing away from God, you're unrepentant. And when you're turned around to face God, that's repentance. So when I say, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, when it says that, in the Hebrew, that's super important, that God is looking at you. Because that, in Hebrew, is grace. If God's looking at you, he likes you. If God isn't looking at you, pack up, move to Albuquerque, and make the best of the rest of your life. Because he's not looking at you, which means he doesn't like you. There's no favor for you. And so, here he says twice now, in the first parable, only people who are righteous don't need to repent. And then here he says what? Over one sinner who repents. Okay, great. But here's the problem. In the context of the parables, does the sheep repent? Does the sheep find itself? Does the sheep say, oh, that was a bad decision? Like me walking around for 3 miles today going, that was a terrible decision to go left instead of right. Maybe I should look at my map. No, it's right around the corner. I'll find it eventually. Does the sheep do that? No. The shepherd goes to the sheep, puts the sheep on his shoulders, and carries him home. Does the coin find itself? No, it doesn't. She sweeps the room, then searches the room until she finds it. So the way that Jesus is talking about repentance here is very different than the way that we normally go, well, you need to change the way you think. You've got to turn around, man. Because here's the kicker then. What is a lost sheep to a shepherd? A sheep out by itself in the woods, in the wilderness. What is a lost sheep? What's its fate? A lost sheep is a dead sheep. A lost sheep is always a dead sheep. What is a lost coin? A dead asset. If I have $0 and I say to you, I want to buy a car from you, I have $0, but I'm positive if I dig around enough in my backyard, I'll find where I buried the $38,000. That I saved for this car. I just have to remember where I drew the X. No, a lost sheep is a dead sheep. Everybody knows that. And a lost coin is a dead asset. You can't spend what you don't have. Jesus just got done talking about death and resurrection. The first thing that his disciples and the religious leaders do is challenge him on who's better, who's best, who's righteous, who's sinner, who's repentant, who's not repentant. The shepherd goes and he gets the sheep and he carries it back. The woman searches around for the coin until she finds it. What does repentance look like in the parables then? Is it what the sheep does and the coin? No, the sheep loses itself. The coin loses itself. The shepherd and the woman find and bring back what was lost, what was dead. You see? Now, to kick it into high gear, he then doesn't say, okay, we're done now. Instead, he says, and besides that, sorry, a small print, then he says, this is the third parable. Boom, boom, boom. What's really interesting is that in Matthew, I said, he tells you the parable of the lost sheep about, you know, he says it would be better for you to tie a 2-ton stone around your neck and throw yourself in the ocean than to actually tempt one of these little ones to sin. Immediately after all these parables, he goes into the same thing. Don't tempt these people to sin. It would be better for you, than to tempt one of these to sin. He's making a point about repentance and sin. He's making a point about what it means to be dead and raised from the dead. But let's go back to this. That was a rabbit trail. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of the two said, Dad, can you give us the share of the property that is coming to me? And he divided his property between the two brothers, the two sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered up. You know this. What? He takes all of his stuff, and he goes into a far country, he takes a journey. And there, he wastes his property in reckless living. Reckless. He just throws his money wherever it goes, and where it lands, nobody knows. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country where he is at, and he had a great need. He began to be in need. So he goes and he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said this, how many of my father's hired slaves have more than enough bread, but I'm going to perish. I'm being destroyed. That word perish means to be ground up into nothing. It means to be destroyed. Perishing, I'm being destroyed, devoured by hunger. I will get up and I will go to my dad and I'll say to him, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. All right. There are three deaths in this parable, and I think this is the point. So I think when we get to the third death, I think that's what Jesus is driving at in the parables. And if you don't like it, that's okay. But I'm teaching, so go do your own breakaway. Where's the first death occur in this parable?
When he asked for the inheritance from his father.
Why?
Because you don't get an inheritance until your father dies.
Exactly. I'd give you 10 points for whatever house you're in, but I don't have the app, so give yourself 10. The first death is this. Dad, give us our inheritance. How do you get an inheritance? Well, somebody has to die, and then they read the will, and then you divide up the inheritance. So the sons go to their dad, and they say, hey, Dad, can you drop dead? Because we're kind of tired of waiting for you to die. And he says, yes, I will drop dead. So he gives away everything that's his, and he divides it between his sons. The one son gets what? His property. He gets the money. What does the older son get? He gets the farm. He gets to run the family business. That's typical in this time, right? The oldest son inherits. The younger son's got to go make his own fortune or marry rich. So the young son then gets what he got from his dad. He takes off to seek his fortune, but instead he squanders his property recklessly. And then, whew, he ends up with the pigs. He ends up worse than the pigs. So he says, I know, I'm going to repent because I'm dying here. I'm going to go to my dad and say, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son, so just treat me as a servant. But at least I'm eating bread. At least there'll be a roof over my head. At least I'll be saved. I'm in a foreign country. What do foreigners get? Do foreigners have rights? No. Do they have any privileges? Kinda. But like it says here, they don't have to give him anything if they don't want. He's a slave. And in the first century, in this society, there are men, there are women, there are children, there are slaves, and then there are the pets, and then there's other animals, and then there's plants and rocks. Because rocks don't do anything. So his son is saying, I don't want to be up here with Dad. I don't want to be at the top of the food chain. I want to be a slave. I just want to be in the food chain at this point. I would just like some bread. So I know what I'll do. I'll go repent, and then Dad will take me back. So he gets up, goes to his dad. And while he's still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. I love this word in Greek because it means his guts spilled out. He's wonknod. It's like, you know, you love somebody so much that you like want to puke. That's kind of what this word means. He's like, oh, I love you so much, I want to puke. Because why? Because he runs to embrace his son. Now, I should mention then, before we get too far, there was a second death. Right? Where was the second death? If you don't know where it's at, hold on. The son says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer willing to be called your son. But, what does but do? It says, whatever I just said, ignore that. I got something else to say. As my grandma likes to do so often when she talks, she's so sweet, but. That's the Midwestern way, right? Oh, he is so special. I just can't believe how well he's doing, but. It's too bad about the DUI. That's how you pray. Lord, I just But, so the son goes to the father and says what he's rehearsed. I'm going to say this, and dad's going to cry, and he's going to take me back, and I can at least be a slave and eat bread and live under a roof and be warm at night. But the father says to the slaves, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat, and let's what? Celebrate. Third parable, third celebration. And the celebration hinges on what? What was lost is found. Don't believe me? Let's keep reading. Bring the fat calf, kill it, let's eat and celebrate. This is my son who was
dead.
There's the second death in the parable. He was lost, and he's found. And then they began to party. All right. There's a third death now. Where is it?
Calf.
Fattened calf. What's the purpose of a fattened calf?
Sacrifice.
Right. See, I grew up, my organist is a farmer. And so every year, I give my order to my organist. And then, around spring, I get a little bit of Christmas. I get a little bit of Easter. I get a little bit of the 4th of July. In other words, I get some steer. That's Christmas. I get a little bit of pork. She was Easter. And I get a little bit of 4th of July. That's usually some ducks and some chickens. Because on the farm, they set aside what they're going to slaughter, right? And they fatten them up, and then I get to rejoice in first article gifts. The fattened calf is set aside for one purpose, sacrifice. There's the third death in the parable. First death, father dropped dead, give us the inheritance. Second death, the son. Third death, the fatted calf. Where is Jesus in the parable? See, I think he's the fattened calf. Why? Because he is the blood sacrifice that opens up the celebration for the one who is dead but now is alive. What does Jesus' death open up to us? Forgiveness, life, and eternal salvation. Behold, the feast of the Lamb without end. This is a foretaste of the feast to come. It is a celebration of Jesus' bloody death and sacrifice, because through his resurrection from the dead, we and all believers have heaven open to us. It's a wedding banquet, right? Now, his older son's in the field. And he comes in and he draws the gate of the house. He hears music. And he hears dancing. And there's a party in the house. It's the middle of the day. We're working. Third time, third parable. People are supposed to be doing their job, being responsible, paying taxes, earning a living. And then, just throw that all away and let's have a party. He calls one of his slaves and servants and he says, what's going on? In my house. Remember, it's my house. This is my farm. And he says, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother is angry and refuses to go in the house. So his father comes out and begs him. But the older son says, what, Dad? Dan? All these many years, what have I done for you? I serve you. I never disobeyed a command that you have given me. And yet, but, you never gave me a goat of my own that I might celebrate with my friends. I don't even need a fat calf. Give me a goat. Throw me a bone, people. But this son of yours, you know, the woman you gave me, am I really my brother's keeper? You know, that son of yours. As I say to my wife on a daily basis, could you do something about your children? But then when they do something awesome, that's my boy. When this son of yours came, he was devoured by property with prostitutes. Like, how does he know that? He's been gone. We don't know how long he's been gone. Enough to squander his entire fortune, though. Comes home. His older brother doesn't know that he's in the house having a party yet. And yet the first thing he says is he's wasted his inheritance on prostitutes. How does he know that? See, Jesus just... You killed the fat calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours who was dead is alive. He was lost and now he's found. What's the elder son's whole problem? We focus so much on the prodigal that we ignore the elder son. When in fact, we are the elder son more often than we're the prodigal. What's the elder son's problem?
Jealous.
Why?
Because he did it all right.
He's been doing it all and thinks he's the best.
That's true. That is a problem. What is his deeper problem now? Think through it. He's not, but what's the deeper problem? Remember the beginning of the parable. The two go to their dad and go, "Dad, can you drop dead so I can get our inheritance?"
He just thought it was dead. He never felt his love.
He took the...
Whose farm is it?
He took the farm.
It's the older son's farm. Whose calf is it? The older son's calf. Whose goat is it? The older son's goat. Whose robe is it? The older son's goat. Nothing that the father used was legally his to use. It all belonged to the older brother. And what does the older brother say? If you had given anything to me for my obedience and my goodness and being responsible and respectable and upholding the family business like I know I should, you would have given me a reward. And his dad says, "Hey, stupid. Remember when you came and told me to drop dead so that you could have your inheritance? You got your inheritance, and what do you do with it? You act like a child. You act like a slave. Your brother squandered his inheritance, throwing away his fortune. You squandered your inheritance by not enjoying it one bit." As bad as the prodigal is, the elder is just as bad in the opposite ditch. The only difference then between the prodigal and the elder son is the prodigal repents. Of the three, only this one has the person who's at the center of the parable actually say the words, "I made a big mistake. Receive me." And what does the father do when the prodigal says that? Yeah, that's nice. Anyways, we're going to have a party now because you were dead, but now you're alive. So he concludes these three parables: the sheep, the coin, the lost son. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. All lost, all found. All dead, or as good as dead, all alive. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the religious leaders who believed that they were righteous. Why? "I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me anything." And Jesus sits at the table and he eats with people who have done nothing to deserve any of his attention. They have done nothing. They have not been obedient. They have not served God. They have not even served their neighbor. Why are you eating with these people then? Because they're lost, but now they're found. They're dead, and now they're alive because they're with me. What do you get when you sit at the table with Jesus and eat with him? What did you get today when you sat at the table and ate with Jesus? Or stood? "My body given for your sin, given into death for your sin, my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sin." When you eat at the table with Jesus, what are you told? You were dead. Now you're alive. Why? Because of my sacrifice. "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." Any Jew knows what that means. That's why I think it's funny that I am Jesus' little lamb. That's so dark and ominous. If you read it in the context of like the Old Testament. This is the dark stuff pastors think about when you're all singing these hymns. The point Jesus is making is, if you're sitting here eating with me, there's life. If you're sitting here eating with me, you are repentant. Notice, remember, they drew near him. They drew near to hear him. They drew near to him to hear him. He draws them in. And he speaks. And in him is life. So lastly, then, we're right on time. I'm not going to keep you a full hour. We'll do 45 minutes or so. We're about at 40-ish. Dead in sin. So we have lost sheep, we have lost coins, we have lost sons. And then he comes out the other side of these three parables and he talks about, "Woe to you who tempt others." But then he wraps it all up towards the end in Luke 18 with my favorite parable. He also then told this parable. He told it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We're right back with the disciples in Matthew 18, or 17 and 18. We're right back with where we're at with religious leaders in Luke 15. Luke 18, they thought they were righteous in themselves. Why? Because you've been obedient. We've obeyed your commands. We've served you. You're righteous. In ourselves. And so what do they treat others like? The same way the religious leaders treated the tax collectors and the sinners who ate with Jesus. With contempt. They look down their noses at them because you're not as good as me. You're not worthy. Who's the best, Jesus? Well, obviously none of these people at the table, because we're the best. Right? So he tells another parable to those who thought they were righteous, they were good with God, and looked down their nose at other people. Two men went up into the temple to pray. And this is so important right here. They treat others with contempt. It's going to be really important. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. You know it. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this way. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust people, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. We'll get back to that. But the tax collector, standing far away at the back of the church, would not even lift his eyes up, but beat his breast, saying, "What, God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Every modern translation does this on purpose, and it drives me nuts. In Greek, it's a definite article. And I'll tell you why that matters. He says, "God, be merciful to me, the singular sinner." Not a sinner, not one amongst many. Not an indefinite sinner amongst other sinners. I am the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know it so well. You can recite it without even reading it. You just know it. Pharisee, boo, Pharisees. Tax collector, yay. 99 out of 100 churches will always call a Pharisee to be the pastor. Why? What did I say? What is a Pharisee? He's patriotic. He always pays his taxes. He always helps and serves his neighbor. He always goes to church on Sunday. He's always actively involved in the temple or the synagogue. He's a good person. He reads his Bible. He prays. He's focused entirely on his life as it relates to God, being obedient to God's commands and serving his neighbor. There's not a single church that I've ever spoken at or known that would not jump at the opportunity to call a Pharisee to be their pastor. But can you imagine calling this tax collector to be your pastor? Who stumbles into church on Sunday and says, "I'm the only sinner in here. I am the worst of all sinners. And I'm going to tell you why." It's kind of sexy a couple of times, but after a while it gets kind of boring. Like, we get it, you're bad. We've started the call process. We always think the Pharisee's the bad guy, the tax collector, or the good, you know, and the tax collector's the good guy. No. The Pharisee is the good guy. He's setting them up. The tax collector is the alpha of sinners. Prostitutes, street prostitutes are like the omega, the bottom, the worst of all, like the lowest of sinners, like, ugh. And tax collectors are like the top sinners because they're government-paid extortionists, right? They go around with Roman soldiers to their neighbors' businesses and homes and say, "You owe 5% to the government and an extra 3% for me, and if you don't do it, I'm going to have you thrown into prison. I'm going to take your house, and I don't know what I'm going to do with the rest of your family, but it ain't going to be pretty." If you want to know where the tax collector lives, look for the nicest house in town up on the hill. It's gated. He's got a whole bunch of Mexicans out on the lawn trimming stuff and mowing. He's got perfect hedges. He's got four Bentleys in the park, in the car park. That's the tax collector. And everyone hates him because he's a traitor. He betrayed his own people and betrayed God for money. And what does Jesus say? The tax collector goes to his house justified. Do you know what this does to people hearing this when Jesus says this? This is an impossibility because why? What? Look at this. The Pharisee does what? "I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like the tax collector. I fast twice a week." Fasting and bodily preparation is certainly fine, outward bodily preparation, but he is worthy and well prepared. It's even in the catechism. "I give tithes of everything that I get." I don't think so. Here's my check, right? You know how many pastors pray for this? Here, pastor, here's my whole check. Just take that. Just here for the church. Loving Jesus, here's my whole check. The tax collector goes to his house justified. The Pharisee doesn't. This is scandalous. Scandalous to those who are righteous in themselves. Here is a laundry list of what you do to show God you deserve your rewards. The tax collector has done nothing except say, I am the sinner. In relation to you, God, there's only one person I know who's sinful, and that's me. So, with a little bit of time left, I'm going to upset some of you, and that's why I want to do this. If the lost sheep wanders away from the herd next week, will the shepherd go after the sheep? Yes. What if the sheep wanders away 15 times because it's dumb and it does sheep things and it wanders away every time the shepherd turns his back? Will the shepherd go after the sheep 15 times? How about 77 times? If the coin is lost 77 times, will the widow get down on her hands and knees to search for the coin 77 times? If the prodigal, after he's gotten fat again, he's got a nice set of clothes and he gets a little bit comfortable and he's got cable and he's got his own car and he's living a good life again, and he runs away and he throws it away in Monte Carlo, and he comes home again in rags, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. And what is his father going to do? He's going to take him back at least 77 times. What happens if the tax collector comes back to church next Sunday and he's hungover and he didn't repent during the week? He fell off. I shouldn't say he didn't repent. He gave into temptation again during the week. Fell off the wagon, threw a party, got involved in all the wrong kinds of things again, stumbles into church on Sunday and says, God, merciful to me, the sinner. Is he forgiven again? Does he go down to his house justified? Why does this tweak us, though? What do we want him to come back to church saying? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other people. We want him to come back to church with the same list in his pocket that the Pharisee has. But not the same in that sense, though. Here's what I want to hear. This is my natural old Adam, sinful self. This is what the pastor, old Adam, wants to hear. I want you to say, I'm sober. I'm not drinking anymore. No more women and all that fast living. I gave back 4 times what I owed all the people that I ripped off. I'm not a tax collector anymore. I've devoted my life to serving God, and I've taken a vow of poverty. That's what we want him to say. But here's the problem with that, then. He's not justified anymore. Because he's saying, thank God I'm not like other sinners. I've cleaned up my life now. I'm a better man. Thank you. And what is Jesus going to say? He did not go down to his house justified that time because he did not say the one thing that is necessary. I am the sinner. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but now I'm alive. You have a dead tax collector, you have a dead son, a dead asset, a lost coin, and a dead sheep, a lost sheep. And in every instance, what does repentance sound like? The shepherd going and getting the sheep, the shepherd or the woman going and getting the coin, the prodigal coming home, and the father grabbing him before he can even confess, and then confesses because the father has grabbed him and loved him. And the tax collector being justified because he says to the father, it's just what I've done, and I need mercy. And there's no other way out of this. And we like to treat these as snapshots and go, now you go and do likewise. But what is Jesus trying to teach the religious leaders? What's he trying to teach his disciples about who are the best and who are the worst, who are in and who are out, who are the sinners and who are the righteous? What does Jesus do to all of our categories? He just shakes them upside down and flips them backwards and goes, the tax collector is righteous and the Pharisee is unrighteous. And you are not my favorites. This child is my favorite. You are not the best. You are the worst. And this one who is of no importance whatsoever to me is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And all of the angels in heaven rejoice at this one child. All the angels in heaven want to have a party at this one sinner. This one sinner that has come back, has been brought back, has been raised to new life. And here's the kicker. Every single time it happens, he will go and find the sheep again. Every single time the coin is lost, she will find the coin again. Every single time the prodigal comes home, the father will receive him again. Every single time the tax collector comes back and says, be merciful to me, the sinner, he will forgive him. Every single time. And That, my friends, is why they killed Jesus. And that's the comfort in the parables. That's why they're called historically the parables of grace, because they're all about gift. The word grace, charis, means gift. And the gift is the sheep is picked up and carried home. The coin is found. The prodigal is received. The tax collector is justified. That's grace. It's free gift. And so we can teach these, I believe, not only to Christians, we can teach these non-Christians. We can teach these atheists. And by atheist, I don't mean, you know, me who didn't grow up in church. I mean people who grew up in church and then said, I don't believe in this God stuff. I don't believe in Jesus. This Christianity stuff is just too much work. It's too hard. There's too many rules. I don't fit in. I don't have a voice. I'm a nobody. I don't know if God loves me. These parables do that for all of these people, because they blow up all of our categories, like I said, for righteous, sinner, justified, unjustified, who's in, who's out. If you're at the table with Jesus, you're in. And if you walk away from the table, guess what? There's still a spot for you when you come back. And if you don't want to come back, guess what? He'll come and get you and bring you back. Because a lost sheep is a dead sheep. But Jesus loves dead sheep because he can raise them from the dead. That's his business. Jesus loves lost coins because he can find them. That's his business. He loves prodigals. That's his business. He loves sinners because he's in the business of seeking and saving the lost. That's in Luke 2. Okay, Luke. I've come to seek and save the lost. All of Luke is about this one thing, this trajectory Jesus is on to seek and save the lost. And you can't be more lost than dead. Because when you're dead, you can't repent. When you're dead, you can't find yourself. When you're dead, you can't come to the table and listen to Jesus because you're dead. So he has to come and get us. And that's what these parables are about. Him drawing us to himself and then him coming and getting us, even when we can't find ourselves. So I hope that at least broadly opens it up for you, and I gave you something that you didn't know before, and it at least excites you, whether you agree or disagree, to go and read these with your pastor or with each other and get deeper into this stuff. Because it's there, it's just we get so familiar with it that we kind of cruise over it at like 12,000 feet rather than kind of like mining it. This is potent stuff. This is explosive. And this is the kind of stuff that once you get into these parables, you'll never get out of them again. But as a Christian, your comfort is just sitting there waiting for you in these parables. Because like I said, we're the elder son and we're the prodigal. We're the Pharisee and we're the tax collector. We're the lost sheep and we're the found sheep. We're the lost coin. We're always the both and of these parables. We're never one or the other. As soon as you say, oh, thank God I'm a prodigal. Sorry, you're not anymore. You know. No, that's my time. Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. Thank you for staying awake. Now, go get in a giant inflatable ball and smash it.
Dear listener, we need your help in sharing the content from higherthings.org, especially this show, the HT Simulcast. We'd like to have greater reach for the show so that more people can engage in the content and benefit from it. You can reach us on Facebook at facebook.com/HT Simulcast, SIMULCAST. Go like us and follow us there. Also on Twitter, HT Simulcast, and also on the Higher Things website, higherthings.org/resources/Simulcast. One of the most helpful things you can do for the show, though, is to go onto iTunes. Find us either in the iTunes app or on the iTunes webpage. Also on higherthings.org, you can post your comments and suggestions, higherthings.org/contact. So thanks for tuning in to this special edition of the HT Simulcast. We look forward to restarting the show after conference season ends, and we hope you'll join us. May the Lord bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever. And since there's no one else to say it, amen.